Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?"
I want to tell you that one of my favorite words from the last 5 years, and I heard this word quite a bit because I have three teenagers, is the word mid. I love the word. I'm not mid about mid. I love the word mid because mid captures in one syllable an entire generation's indifference to the whole world. Doesn't it just feel so good to be mid about something? It's so superior, you know. That food was mid. That movie was mid. That sermon was mid, right? Mid just feels good. I want to tell you something. When you read through the Gospels, when you read through the historical narratives of Jesus' life, no one is mid about Jesus. No one who truly understands what he's saying or really sees what he's doing is mid about Jesus. You find when you read through, when they really get it, they either want to stone him or worship him. They either want to enthrone him or crucify him. It's a great quote from an author I read years ago. He said, "The Jesus of the Gospels is not a pale Galilean, but he is a towering, furious figure who will not be managed." In other words, if you are mid about Jesus, you haven't met him. You haven't met the real one, anyway. One of the things I love about John's gospel is that there's a few distinctives to John's gospel that are really, really cool, really, really important and significant. One of the distinctives about his gospel in particular is the amount of personal encounters with Jesus. He gives us so many personal encounters with Jesus. And I think one of the reasons that he really highlights the personal encounters with Jesus is because he wants us to have a personal encounter with Jesus. And one of my favorites of all of the personal encounters of Jesus in the Gospel of John is this one, the woman at the well, this famous story. Many of you are familiar with it in John chapter 4. And she doesn't go away mid about Jesus. And I don't want us to either this morning. So we're going to look at this story under three headings this morning. A scandalous grace, a hard but loving truth, and a picture of believing. Scandalous grace, a hard but loving truth, and a picture of believing. Let's talk first about the scandalous grace that is in this story. Beginning of the story, it says that Jesus, he's making his way from Judea, which is in the south, up to Galilee in the north. And John says he had to pass through Samaria, verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, we have to stop here for a second. If you don't know a little bit of the significance of this verse, okay, if we were hearing this for the first time, especially in the first century, you know, or even just after, we would know enough of history to stop for a second and go, wait a second, what did he just say? Samaria, the place of the Samaritans were this culturally mixed group of people. They had partly Jewish ancestry, partly Gentile ancestry, and so they were kind of disdained by both. And they had hundreds of years of history of strife between themselves and the Jews and the Samaritans. So the point is, if you're making a journey and you're a Jewish person and you're making the journey from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, you don't pass through Samaria. You go around Samaria. If you were a Jew and you cared about your culture and you cared about your religion, you didn't go near that place, you went around it. And yet, what John tells us is that Jesus goes through it. He passes through it, okay? But not only that, he says he had to. He had to. And what does he mean by he had to? Well, it's not like, you know, construction on 95, so got to take the turnpike. You know, like, yeah, that day, there's a lot going on the other route. Had to is significant in the Gospel of John because every time John uses that phrase, had to, it always refers to divine necessity. Divine necessity. Here's what John's saying. Jesus had a divine appointment on his calendar that day. And it was to be in Samaria at noon, the sixth hour, to meet with this particular person. Now, so far, enough for this to be a whoa, kind of a scandalous story. Not sure what to do with this if we really understood the context so far. But then we add to it a few other details. We learn that this woman, Samaritan woman, who he is meeting with alone at this well in Samaria, has had five husbands and is currently living with a guy who's not her husband. On Jesus' calendar, that day was a meeting at noon, sixth hour, in Samaria with a woman who would have been considered in that day a promiscuous woman. Divine appointment. His plan. In fact, she was probably an outcast even in her own community in Samaria. That's why she's going to the well at noon, right? My youngest son recently, you know, I've been clowning on you pickleball players for years. You know, like, wiffle ball, why don't you play a real sport like tennis? And my youngest son finally is like, let's play. And so I've been playing, and now I'm hooked, and so I got to eat crow. You know, I've been making fun of the sport. I love it. I want to play it all the time. In Florida, no one, if you want to find some open courts, noon in the summer. Like, you can play anywhere you want, noon in the summer, right? You can play at somebody's backyard if they got a pickleball court. Just show up, start playing pickleball. They'll be like, it's hot out there. We'll let them. Same way, Samaria, first century, noon. That's not when you go to draw water. But it's when she goes to draw water. And so we surmise this might be the only time she gets a break from the eyes looking at her, judging her, wondering what she's doing next, what she's been up to. This is her hiding place, but not this day. Because this day, when she shows up to her hiding place, there's someone in it, a man. And he asks her, "Will you give me a drink?" he says. And she kind of freaks out. Why? Again, she knew. She knew this was scandalous. And verse 9 explains even more clearly, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That phrase could actually be translated, "For Jews and Samaritans do not share the use of things." Things like what? Water pots. They don't put their lips to the same water jar. Yet the mouth of Jesus that spoke light into darkness, stars into the sky, honors this woman's human dignity and value by asking her for something to drink, is willing to touch what is deemed unclean. So take all this together, what does it tell us? It tells us that this person who would have been considered unclean to the Jews and even shameful to her own community, that this is the person whom Jesus is on a divine mission to meet, to seek out. Is this the Jesus you know? You know, right before this, if we went back a little bit, turn the page, we have the most famous verse in the Bible. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And I heard somebody say the rest of the Gospel of John is answering the question on who that whosoever is. Whosoever, not whosoever just in this group, not whosoever, but not them. No, whosoever. Whosoever unclean, whosoever adulterous, whosoever depressed, whosoever doubting, whosoever faithless, whosoever Samaritan woman. Don't miss what this means for us, because we're not very different from this Samaritan woman. We've got stuff we hide, right? We've got stuff that we hide, stuff that we don't want people to see. We've got our wells at noon where we go and we hide and try and find life. We've got the brokenness and the mess. We've got the question inside of us, like, if they really knew fully, could they still move towards me? Could they still love me? See, we all have this shame. We all have these skeletons in the closet. And what I want you to imagine from the story is that Jesus wants to meet you there, like in the place of your hiding, right there, smack dab in the middle of it. See, shame says if somebody knew the real me, they'd want to run the other way. And what John 4 is telling us is not Jesus. He knows the real you, and he's put it on his calendar to go and find you. My favorite part of the story, this is why I wanted to make sure to include the very end of it. It's a long story, so I didn't put all of it, but I wanted that very end part. My favorite part is that last verse in 29, when the woman goes back to town, and what does she say to the people in the town? Does she say, "Come, see a man who is the Messiah"? No. Does she say, "Come, see a man who, he worked a miracle"? No. Does she say, "Come, see a man who is God in the flesh"? No. Does she say, "Come, see a man who's, it's the greatest teacher I've ever heard"? No. What does she say? What is the main thing she brags about, that she boasts about back in her community when she goes back? She says, "Come, see a man who told me all I ever did." Why would that be the main, is that, that's not even the main takeaway of the, of Jesus' teaching to her. Why is that her biggest takeaway? Maybe it's because he's the first one to know everything that she did and not run away. And that meant the most. When you realize that's true of Jesus' pursuit of you, your life will change. Heard a story years ago on a radio program. It was a story about a girl named Lydia. Lydia grew up in a really radically conservative Lutheran church and community. And she finally, she just had to get out of there. She's like, I got to spread my wings and fly. I got to just go feel free. And so she moved to New Orleans. And in New Orleans, she, you know, just starts getting into the life, you know. And it's just party after party after party. And she moves in with this guy. And he's kind of a deadbeat, you know. And she gets a job working at a bar. And it just keeps kind of going downhill. And she's just not happy. It's not what she thought it would be, you know, but she's carrying a lot of shame, a lot of choices she made. And finally, she leaves the last month's kind of rent payment on the coffee table, and she heads back home. But when she gets back home, she knows that the whole community, small little community, they know her story. They know she's the one who left for New Orleans. They know. And so she wants to hide. And so she gets a job at a diner in town, but she doesn't tell anybody that she's back in town. Well, her parents find out that she is, and they go and seek her out, and they invite her over for Thanksgiving that year. She comes back home, back to her home, old home that she grew up in for Thanksgiving, and after the meal, she wanders over into the family room by herself, and the mantle, you know, has all these pictures on it over the fireplace, and she sees a picture, and it's a picture of her. It's her graduation picture from high school. And right at the bottom of the pictures is a label glued to the frame that says, "Our Lydia." And she reflected, she said, you know, how strange it is to be labeled in one's own house. But she realized the significance of it, that it was a declaration from her father. Before the world and anyone who may come into this home and have any thoughts or questions about Lydia, know that she is our Lydia. She's a part of this family, and she's loved. She said it was the hour, those three letters, that were the most impactful. She said those three letters were like jewels, each a diamond to say that in this house, Lydia is treasure. She belongs. John 4 is Jesus saying to the world, in my house, people like this, they are treasure. They're mine. The broken, the weak, the poor, the unclean. Society says you're at the bottom. Jesus says, you're on my calendar. I'll go out of my way and even into a place that no one else would go to go and find you. Meet me at the well. So that's the first thing that we see. Scandalous grace. We got to get that before we can get the rest. The second thing that we need to see in here is there is a hard but loving truth. There's a hard but loving truth. So their conversation continues. Verse 10, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, she's not quite tracking with him yet. You know, she's like, where's your bucket? Do you have a well? Do you have another well? Is it better than this well? You know, and like, if it's me in the conversation, I'm going, oh, like, do you not get it? But he persists. Verse 13, he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Catch the metaphor. 15, the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty. She gets it. Or have to come here to this well and draw water again. She doesn't get it. She still thinks that he's talking about actual water that you drink. But what is he talking about? He's going to take a different tact with his reply. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, don't read this like a zinger, okay? This isn't like Jesus going, "Gotcha," you know, like, "You thought I didn't know, but I know." No. Why this abrupt subject change? Because it's not a subject change. That's where he's going with this. It's deeper into the subject. This is what he's saying. He's saying, all right, forget this well for a second. Let's talk about a different kind of well. Let's talk about the wells of life that you go to try and validate yourself, to try and make you feel whole again, to try and make you feel better again. These relationships that have been, you've been going to them to try and get life, and they are not filling you. Let's talk about that well. Let's talk about that thirst, this deep longing in your soul that it would be satisfied. Is it filling you? Is it filling you? See, this is the hard and loving truth. Jesus is saying, there's a thirst in you. There is a longing in you. And it's soul deep. And you're probably trying to fill it with things that don't fill it. You're probably going to things that don't fill it. But you're still going with the expectation that it will. We all have wells. We all have wells that we go to try and make life more bearable. What is it for you? What is it when you lay your head on your pillow, you go, you know what, if only this, then everything, it'll be better. Jesus is saying, will it? You'll have to keep going back. You have to keep going back. I heard just this past Sunday in another sermon, I'm sitting listening to a preacher preach, and he referenced this study they did not too long ago on the idea of contentment, basically, in finances. And they found that the poorest on the spectrum, the people with the least amount of money on the spectrum that they studied, that they believed that an increase of 10% of their income would lead to them being able to feel comfortable. 10% down here at the poorest end. They enter all the way up the spectrum to all the way at the top end, the richest of the rich. Guess what they thought they needed to finally be comfortable? An additional 10%. It was all across the board. It was, we need a little bit more. We got to keep going back to the well. I got to just two more visits to the well. Just one more visit to the well. And Jesus is saying, this is what it's like with all of your wells, whether it be finances, whether it be your success in your career, whether it be respect from your peers or your family members, whether it be admiration, whether it be a sense of comfort in your life. It's always a little bit more that you're going to need. And that's the difference we got to see, the key difference, is that those wells in life that we go to, they just take. Because you got to keep going. You always need more. And Jesus is saying, the well of my love, the well of my life, it doesn't take, it gives. Where does it give? If you only knew the gift of God for you, he says to her. What's that gift? Well, again, right before it. For God so loved the world that he gave. You know, there's only one other place in the Gospel of John when the sixth hour is mentioned. Just one other place. And it's when Jesus is tried and then tortured and crucified. When God gave the gift of sacrificial love. And what did he say up there on the cross? Jesus, who is himself the fountain of living water, what did he say from the cross? I thirst. Representing that what he took upon himself was that Samaritan woman's, but yours and mine, all the shame, all the addictions, all the things that we want to run to try and make life better instead of his living water, and all of the sin that provokes that, that comes from it, that does damage, and he takes it all upon himself on the cross for so that we could be connected to his fount of living water forever. We might say, on the cross, he puts his lips to our defiled water pots so that we could drink freely of life for eternity. Malcolm Muggeridge, you may know the name, maybe not. He was kind of a big deal middle of the 20th century. He was, he became a media personality. You know, he was kind of rich and famous, but before that, he'd been an MI6 spy, kind of a James Bond character. I mean, he lived the life. He had it all. In 1969, Muggeridge came to faith, became a Christian. And soon after becoming a Christian, he had, I think it was a radio interview, but this is a quote from it. I want you to listen to what somebody who has it all says about what he needs. And it's not 10% more. I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly like myself, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty. You know what I find to be one of the most precious gifts of God to me? Is when my wells don't satisfy. Because it's like that little whisper reminder in my ear. This isn't the water. This isn't the water you need. Come, drink of the water that you need. This isn't it. Which takes us to this last point, and brief point, really, is a picture of believing. Do you notice that detail at the end? Before she goes back to town, John tells us she left her water pot behind. I love how he just sneaks that detail in there. She left her water pot behind. I don't think he just is doing that just for historical accuracy in, you know, in his recounting and reporting. I think he's doing that to encourage us to leave ours behind. Even right now, just take a minute. You can close your eyes if you want to, but what's the water pot represent for you? What's that water pot represent for you? What are you still putting your trust in to make everything okay, to give you what you need to improve your life? Is it 10% more of something? What is it for you? And let me challenge you, let me encourage you today. Leave it here. You know, visualize that for yourself before you leave the building today. Visualize you're leaving you know, visualize this room filled with water pots, and yours is one of them. And you may say, some of you want to say, the amount of times I've done this, Joe. To which I would say, welcome to Christianity. You know, this series of discovering more and more the things that you trust in that are not worthy of your trust, and continually trying to leave them at the foot of the cross and trust what he offers you instead. This is a daily thing. This isn't, now maybe if you've never done it, it's going to feel like a big moment for you. But if you've done it 1,000 times, do it 1,001 if you still got a water pot in your life. And let's walk forward in freedom. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning by your Holy Spirit. I met somebody this morning. They weren't even supposed to be here. They went to the wrong church. Hilarious. Hope that they, as much as anybody in this room, that we're just as encouraged that none of us were supposed to be here today. We were all headed our own direction in life. We were all chasing our own wells. We all believed that we had, or something had, all that we needed. And you stopped us short in our tracks. That's why anyone is in this room, is because you got our attention. And I pray you'd get our attention again this morning. Wake up our faith to trust you truly as the one that we need, truly as our provider. God, these water pots that we're leaving here today, it's not that those things inherently are bad, desire for security, desire for, you know, the ambition to be successful, desire for comfort. Those aren't bad things. As Tim Keller said, it's when good things become ultimate things, the things that we must have, that will give us life. Let us hear from Jesus today. It's not where life is. Let us leave those things here. God, would you take our hands and walk us out of here in freedom with you. In Jesus' name, amen.